about, but there is a lot of stuff to talk about under the title Naked and Not Ashamed. So this is, I had to cut it in half. So you're going to be getting the first half tonight and the second half next Sunday night. So Genesis 2, 24 and 25 is where we're going to begin. Genesis 2, 24 and 25. And I'm going to try to be gracious to my wife in this sermon. So I'm not going to pick on her anymore. She got mad at me, and I've been sleeping outside ever since then. that's not right for you to amen that. I still feel like I'm loud, brother. Is it just me feeling loud to myself? All right, Genesis 2, 24 and 25, it says this. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Father, we come to you tonight and we wish only to lift up and glorify the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I just pray tonight, Lord, that you would instruct us from your word, God, that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, God, our minds to understand and comprehend, and our hearts to believe that which you have for us, God. As I know everyone is here tonight, these couples have come because they want their marriages to be better. They want their marriages to be a picture of Christ and his church. And I pray tonight, God, that you would just open that up, that you would speak through me. God, we trust not in the works of men's hands, but we trust in the power of God and the power of Christ, Lord. So we pray tonight that you come and speak in the demonstration of the power and the Holy Spirit, and that people would be saved, that people would be drawn to a closer relationship with you, our Lord. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we talked last week about, you know, the creation of man and woman, and we saw that, you know, God's his desire in the very beginning was marriage, for marriage to be a picture of his son's relationship to the church, a picture of his love for his church. Now, that's the whole reason, the whole purpose that God made male and female. Hear this out. The whole reason that he made them male and female is that in them, he is going to show and preach the gospel to the nations. So in the very beginning, this is what it's all about. Now, we are going to make a transition in this sermon from perfection to corruption. And that's where the sermon really grew, and I wasn't able to fit it all in because I really couldn't talk about naked and not ashamed in the context of perfection before the fall unless I compared it to what it looks like on the other side. And so that's why it grew, and we had to cut the thing in half. And so there's a lot of stuff I'm going to want to say tonight that I'm going to have to save till next Sunday night, which is really going to be the culmination, the bringing it all together. But in Genesis 2:24, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. First thing I want you to see here is that even before the fall, this is about Christ. Christ was coming to purchase for himself a bride. And this language, as you see when we go through this sermon series, there's so many different sermons that I want to preach first that lay this out. But you just think about it. If you know anything about Scripture, you ever read a lot of the Old Testament, you think about these marriages that are going on in there. One of my favorite is Hosea and Gomer. Wow, that is a glorious story. Go read the book of Hosea. That'll be part of your homework as a husband and wife to go read the book of Hosea this week. That is a glorious story about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how this marriage is a picture of Christ and his relationship to his church. So marriage is about Christ. And what did he do? He left to come woo his bride, to come win his bride. He left where? He left his father. He left heaven. He laid aside all of his glory and splendor, and he became a man. He became a man to come purchase for himself a bride. He was going to redeem her back from the bondage and slavery of sin. He left his father. And here is in the very beginning, he's saying, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother. Now, did Adam and Eve have parents? It's not a trick question. Anybody? Did Adam and Eve have parents? No. They didn't. And I don't know whether or not they had belly buttons, but I know they didn't have parents. God was their father. He birthed them. He made Adam out of dirt, and then he made Eve out of his rib. But even though they didn't have these parents, God is giving them something. He is establishing something for them to do that will really go into action with their children. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The ESV says hold fast. The KJV says cleave to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Two people become one person. Now, there's a whole lot going on here, and I'm going to just scratch the surface of one part of this, and then when we get to other issues within marriage and parenting, we're going to definitely come back to verse number 24 about the husband and the man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife. But I think one of the biggest problems I see in marriages, I do a lot of marriage counseling. Some weeks it's two or three couples, some weeks it may not be but one, but there's just a lot of marriage counseling goes into being a pastor. And I think one of the problems that I see reoccurring and coming back over and over again is Genesis 2:24. And this could upset some people today, but, it doesn't matter. You have to get mad at God, okay? Not at me. But in Genesis 2:24, it says, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to and cleave to his wife, and these two become one flesh." So many people, his mama or his grandmother doesn't like me. Or her daddy's always having an influence in what goes on in our lives. And you don't have to raise your hand or laugh. It's true for many, many couples. For some, it's not. But right here, God is saying for a marriage, there has to be that leaving and cleaving. That means that doesn't mean that parents can't have an opinion or a help to give, okay? I know it's got to be hard for parents to do this. I don't know what it's like because I've not had to do it yet, but I know one day it's coming, and I pray by God's grace that I can let my children leave and cleave and become one flesh with their wives. But I know that it's a struggle, and the biggest struggle, I think, is on the part of the child that's leaving. You see, God's design is for these two people to come together, and no longer are they going to struggle with the rest of their family through the trials of their lives. They're going to struggle with this man or this woman that God has brought into their lives. And they, through those struggles, are going to become that one flesh that God wants them to be. Now, this doesn't mean that children have to leave their off the hill that their parents live on. My wife and I lived on my parents' hill for several years. It's a glorious experience, right? I tell you, I'm going to quit asking her anything. One of the things that we learned, it's on both sides. It's hard for parents to let their children have the reins, and it's hard for children to actually cut the umbilical cord and actually cleave. But this is what God wants. And for parents, let me say this, and just for the couples too. You know what happens to a butterfly if you go and cut the cocoon and help it get out? You know what happens to that butterfly? 100% of the time, it dies. You know why? Because it's struggling to get out of that cocoon that prepares it to live. And you see, that's what's happening in marriage when you become one flesh. It's going through those struggles together that causes you to become one flesh, that causes you to become strong, that you can go the distance. Now, we'll get into the intimate details of that later when we get to parenting and we get to other parts of this message. But tonight, this is what I want to say before we move on to the next part, is that when you go through troubles as a husband and wife, it doesn't mean you can't go to your parents together and receive help and receive counsel. But you know, wives, whenever you run into an issue, the first place you should go is to your husband and say, "Here's the issue. Here's what's going on in my life. Here's what's going on in our checkbook. Here's what's going on. We need to do something about this. This needs your attention." And then together you make that decision of whether or not you're to go to the parents or whether or not you're to get that help. But it's you as one flesh making that decision. And you know, husbands, same for you. God wants you to struggle together. He wants you to go through the throes of marriage in the beginning and to cause you to become that one flesh. And when you don't do that, when you don't allow yourself to struggle through those problems and those issues, you hurt yourself. You hurt your marriage. Because God wants to use that in your marriage and in your life for good and for His glory. So, with that being said, we'll come back to that verse later. But Genesis 2:25, we're going to move on to the naked part. He says in verse 25, he says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So here they are. Are y'all excited about this part? Because y'all look like y'all are just like, oh. Here they are, they're both naked as a jaybird. And everything's cool. Everything's all right. Nobody's ashamed. This is good stuff right here. In the very beginning of God's creation, He's talking about people being naked and not being ashamed. Why do you think it is God feels a need to do this? He very well could have said Adam and Eve were both unashamed, right? And it would have come across to us as, hey, they're not ashamed. But instead, God says they're both naked and not ashamed. What does them being naked have to do with it? You ever wondered that? You ever thought about that? What does their nakedness have to do with the whole thing? Well, it has everything to do with it. And it's awesome. And we're going to look at that. We're going to get to that. But first, I want to answer this question. Why are they not ashamed? The two do kind of go hand in hand. They go together. But I want to look at why they are not ashamed. They're not ashamed because they both... Let me ask this. Do you think it is they're not ashamed because they're both perfect? They both have perfect bodies, perfect legs, perfect abs, perfect everything. You don't need me to draw you a picture. They're perfect. You think that's why they're not ashamed? It very well could be, right? I mean, if we were not flawed at all, I think there would be a sense in which we'd be tempted to not be ashamed. But I really don't think that's what's going on here. And I think the Bible backs that up. Because in just a little while, we're going to look at the fall, where they sinned against God, they rebelled against His leadership in their lives, they ate the fruit, and immediately, guess what? They're ashamed. You think that when they ate the fruit, they automatically turned into the... You know, I think about the witch on that movie with Snow White where, you know, she transforms from this beautiful queen into this little ugly-looking lady thing. Yeah. Do you think that's what happened? That they ate the fruit and all of a sudden they become just wrinkled and grotesque? I don't think that's what happened. They probably would have said something about that. So, you know, it'll probably said something like the very... form of their visage was changed or something like that. You know, it would have gave us that inclination, but that's not what it says. They eat the fruit and immediately they are ashamed. So I really don't believe that their bodies being perfect is why they weren't ashamed because of this fall, because of the fact that I don't think their bodies changed. So the question is, why are they not ashamed? Why is it that they can be there naked together and neither one of them are ashamed? Well, I believe it's because when God created Adam and Eve, he put them together and he married them. They become one flesh. He told them to cleave to one another. That's exactly what we do at a wedding. This is what I preach, is that you two are to become one flesh. You're to leave and become that one. And here's what God has done. And they, by saying, this is my covenant. I am for you and you are for me and we both are for God. It's a covenant. And as John Piper would lay out, this is the reason they're not ashamed. And it's hard to preach that though, because I'm talking about two people who are perfect. I'm talking about two people who really, thinking in the way we think, have nothing to be ashamed of. Their bodies are perfect. But I really believe the reason they're not ashamed is because their love towards each other is a covenant-keeping love in such a way that even if there were faults, even if there were imperfections, they would still be unashamed. I believe that. I believe that's why when they took of the fruit and they ate, they immediately were ashamed of themselves. They were ashamed before God, and they were ashamed before each other. And let me just show the story to you. Look at Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is where this whole fall thing unfolds, and you may be listening to me thinking, what is he talking about? Well, let's go ahead and just look at the fall, and then you'll know. God created this beautiful garden. He put Adam and Eve in it. He gave them all the choice, all the trees. He said, they're yours to eat. Everything was perfect. All the fruit was good. There were no activists in the garden. Nobody was, could say, hey, God, the roads are a little too bumpy. You need to pave them, or the fruit is not sweet enough. Nobody could complain about anything that God did. It was perfect. So God told Adam, and he told Eve, all these trees are yours. All this fruit is yours. It's yours, except this one tree. Listen, let me show you the story. There's a serpent in this story, okay? We won't even get into the whole Lucifer thing, but just listen to it, okay? There's a talking snake. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So here is the serpent, here is Satan. He is coming to Eve, and he is asking her, did God really say that did the words come out of his mouth? Did he really say that you couldn't eat from every tree in this garden? He's getting her to question God. He's getting her to think about what he said. And listen to what she says in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Yes, he said we can eat the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So she recounts back to Satan. Yes, God said we can eat of any of the trees and the fruit, and any of the fruit of the trees in the garden, except this one tree, the tree of knowledge and good and evil. He said we can't eat that fruit. In fact, he said don't even put your hand on it. That's my fruit. Don't touch it. God was serious about this tree. He was serious about them not eating it. And Lucifer, after she says that, in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. What is he saying? He's saying God's a liar. God is a liar. If you eat that fruit, you won't die. I know you won't die. God's a liar. In verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He says, God don't want you to eat that fruit because if you eat it, you're going to be like him. You're going to be like him. He introduces to Eve and to Adam, who is standing there, this idea that they can be like God. They can govern their own lives. They can make their own decisions. They can do what they want, when they want, with whom they want to, and God can't say anything about it. This is what he is leading them to believe. And so Eve examines the fruit in verse 5. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. And listen to this, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. To make one wise. She took it and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Eve looks at the fruit. The eyes quite often will get us in trouble. She looks at the fruit, and it doesn't look bad. It looks quite desirable. It looks sweet. It looks like it would taste good. And also, the serpent said that she would be wise. She would gain wisdom by eating this fruit. And so she takes it and she eats it and gives it to her husband, and he ate. And in verse 7 it says, then the eyes of both were open and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So, when they eat the fruit, their eyes are opened, which would lead you to believe, just like Satan said, their eyes would be open. Yes, their eyes were open, but what their eyes were open to is not exactly what Satan explained their eyes would be open to. They would know good and evil, but they didn't understand what exactly that meant. In fact, God told them if they ate that fruit, they would die. And they'd never seen death before. Nothing in the garden died. Everything was perfect. Everything was alive. Everything was growing. Everything was beautiful. Nothing was dying. So they didn't understand that either. So I don't think they're really taking into consideration what this death things mean. But they eat, and all of a sudden, they're ashamed of their nakedness in front of each other. And so they begin a long history of clothes making. They began that industry. They use fig leaves. Y'all know what I'm talking about? A fig leaf is a small leaf. You've seen the picture where they wrap them around themselves. To cover up what? Their genitalia, to cover up those most private parts. This is what they're covering up in front of each other. They're not covering it from God yet. They're covering it from each other. Eating this fruit made them realize that they were naked. Their shame is born in their rebellion against God because they decided that, hey, we're going to rule our lives. We're going to do the things, we're going to do it the way we want to. And a lot of people in marriage today, that's what they still want to do. They want to do marriage the way they want to. And I'm going to promise you this, doing it the way you want to, most of the time ends in destruction, ends in divorce, ends in separation. Here, Adam and Eve, they sew these fig leaves together to cover their nakedness, to cover themselves. But why are they ashamed when their bodies are perfect? What's going on here? Because before they could trust each other. Before they could show their nakedness, and even if there was a fault, their love was covenant-keeping love. It was love that looks past faults. And that's the kind of love that I believe we're supposed to have in marriage today. It is a covenant-keeping love. You know what? You're not always going to be in love. You're not always going to have that fluffy, tingly feeling all over when you see each other. Sometimes you're going to be really angry when you look at each other. Amen? Or does that just happen in my marriage? Sometimes y'all look at me like a calf looking at a new gate. What is he talking about? I don't Marriage isn't always about floating on clouds. Your love for your spouse is sometimes going to be really, really hard. But you keep loving because it is a covenant-keeping love. It's not dependent on how beautiful they are. It's not dependent on how perfect they are, how much they do for you, or how much they give you these affirmations about how awesome you are. Your love is a covenant-keeping love. When you stood up here in front of the preacher and said, "I do," you didn't just make a covenant with that man or that woman. You made a covenant with God. Till death do us part. Okay? So you should sell it right now. When you leave here tonight, you should have a conversation with your husband, a conversation with your wife, and say, you know what? Divorce will never be an option. Never. You have to do that. That's what you should have done when you said, "I do." But if you didn't do that, you need to do that now. Because if you thought that coming here was going to teach you that that marriage was a bed of roses and that there were no thorns and that it was all just beautiful all the time, then I hate to disappoint you, but that is not the case. And the reason it's not the case is because marriage is about the gospel. Marriage is about Christ and his love for his people, the church. Look at Genesis 3:9. Adam and Eve, they sew up their fig leaves, and this part of the story, God's coming. Look at verse 9. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, we talked last week about God, and we said that he's omniscient. We said that he's all-knowing. He doesn't learn anything. And remember I said, when you're reading the Bible, remember that. God here is not actually confused about where Adam is, all right? He is coming to Adam, and he is seeking him, and he's letting him know, "I'm seeking you." He's giving him this opportunity to come out and say, "Hey, I sinned. I did something wrong." But that's not what happens. This dude, he just is not going to admit that he did something wrong. Even when God finally gets him hemmed up, as we'll look at later, he's going to say, "It wasn't me. It was the woman you gave me. She did it." You know, it's like, really? Really? I mean, and we're going to look at that. But See, that's what I'm telling you. There's so much I want to talk about in this, but we can't. But here the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God knows where he is, but in verse 10, and he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." He said, "I heard you coming. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. I was scared because I was naked. So I ran and hid myself." You see, when God comes, he blows right through their fig leaves. They know when the fig leaves might have worked with each other, but when God comes, they realize something very important. My fig leaf is not going to be sufficient to cover my sin from God. He is going to see my rebellion. He's going to see it, and I'm ashamed. And so they run and they hide. And you know what? That's what people do today. I believe it with all my heart. People don't like to think that there's somebody watching them. They don't like to think. Now, it's okay if they're the ones doing the watching. They feel all right with that. But if somebody is watching them at all times, that's not okay. It's not okay at all. And this is what we preach, that God knows what you're doing. He knows what you're like when nobody else is looking. He knows what you think about. He knows every thought that goes through your mind. And so people in their minds, they think, you know what, if I stay away, then I don't have to deal with that issue. I can say that God doesn't see me. And so people become atheists and all kinds of things because they're so uncomfortable believing that there's a God who's watching them and who's going to hold them accountable for the way that they live. Adam and Eve started that. It began with them. When God came, instead of confessing their sin, instead of coming out and saying, "Hey, we messed up, we did wrong," they went and hid. You don't have to teach your child that to hide stuff from you. You don't have to teach children to cover up their sin. They got it from their parents. It started with Adam and Eve. They're running and hiding when God comes looking for them. So much for being naked and not ashamed, right? Adam messed that up, didn't he? Now, some of your guys were thinking, no, Eve messed it up. She ate that fruit. That's the argument you'll be having this week, probably. But I'll save you guys a lot of embarrassment right up front. It's his fault. It's his fault, and I'll just give you a peek into that, because when we get to biblical manhood and womanhood, this is where we're going to start at. Eve is talking with the serpent. Eve takes the fruit, yes. Eve eats it first. But if you look at that verse, it says, "And Adam was with her." So what's going on there with Adam? He ain't leading. He's following. He's not being the man of his house. No, not at all. So guess who God calls accountable for that? Genesis chapter 3. We see God goes through the punishment. The first thing he said was going to happen was that they would die. But I told you that it's about the gospel before we get to that. God gives a promise there with this naked and not ashamed. He comes to them, they're naked. They have spiritually died, okay? They're dead in their sins and trespasses. They need a Savior to come and bring them back to life, to redeem them. And we have the promise of that Redeemer right there in Genesis 3:15. Look at that verse with me. He says, "I will put enmity." He's talking to the serpent. God is saying to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So right there in that judgment that God gives to the serpent for deceiving Adam and Eve, he says, "I'm going to put enmity between you and your offspring and the woman and her offspring. You're going to bruise his heel." And the wording there, I think, comes across better with the, "and he will crush your head." He is going to crush your head. And so this is the thesis of all Scripture. When you're reading from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it is about this person who is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And we know that to be now Jesus Christ. But God tells them in verses 16 through 19, the woman and the man, what their punishment is going to be. She's going to have babies, and it's going to hurt. He is going to work by the sweat of his brow to provide for his family. It's going to be hard. Before it was easy, now it's hard. now childbirth is going to be hard. So back to the naked people. Verse 7, they're trying to cover their own nakedness, right? God sees right through that. They realize that. And God shows up. He can't show them, you can't hide from me, and you trying to cover your sin up is not going to work. God can see through any kind of mask that you wear. But here's where I want you to see the beauty of the gospel of Christ. God told Adam and Eve that if they ate the fruit, they would die. But they've never seen death before, as we said earlier. They had no idea what death looked like. Look at Genesis 3:21 with me. After God got through pronouncing his punishment, I think it's cool that he left them in their shame the whole time this is going on. So they're forced for this amount of time, however long it is, as God is punishing the serpent and he is punishing the man and he is punishing the woman, they're forced to stand there in their nakedness and in their shame. And then in verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Now this right here is huge. God is clothing them. You know, and I like to use my sanctified imagination and think about things like this. What do you think is going through their minds? Remember, they've never seen death before. They don't know what it looks like. And now they're forced to stand there in their nakedness and in their shame, and they watch God bring two animals. I don't know what they were or however many animals it took, but he brings these animals out there, and in front of them, he slaughters them. I can imagine them thinking, oh my goodness, is that what death is? I did not realize. I did not understand. And so they're looking at this bloody, gory mess. And for the first time, they're realizing what death is all about. Maybe they're even shaking their boots thinking that next God's turning on them. But instead of pouring out his wrath and his anger on them like he so rightly could, instead of doing that, we see grace and mercy. God kills animals who had nothing to do with Adam and Eve's sin. He killed them and then clothed them to hide their nakedness and cover their shame. What's going on there? I'll tell you what's going on. God is pointing them to this Redeemer who is going to crush the head of the serpent. He is pointing them to this Messiah who is going to come and clothe them in his very own righteousness. This is glorious stuff right here. God isn't covering their sin in the way that they were trying to cover it. But their clothing was pointing them to the Redeemer that one day would come and wash away their rebellion, forgive them, and cleanse them of all unrighteousness. So we wearing clothes today. You know what those clothes were supposed to do? Point people to Christ. Now, a lot of times we like to wear, least amount of clothes we could. You know what I mean? We kind of like want to revert back to the Adam and Eve clothing because we want to draw attention to ourselves. But clothing is supposed to draw people's attention to Christ. Did you hear that? To Christ. The very clothes we wear should be pointing them to the Messiah. Why do I get this? What does this have to do with marriage? You know, as I said before, it has everything to do with marriage. Because in the fullness of time, and I'm going to close here quickly, because in the fullness of time, God became a man, clothed in human flesh. He lived for 33 years on this earth. And then he began to preach. Then he began to reveal who he was. And guess what? The people rejected him. They despised him. We stripped him naked. We shamed him for all the world to see. We ripped the beard out of his face. We hit him in the head with poles and rods. We mocked him by saying, "Hail, Jesus, King of the Jews." We spit in his face. And then we nailed him to a cross. And there he is, hanging, despised, rejected, shamed. Why did he do all that? Because he is purchasing for himself, redeeming for himself a church that he calls over and over and over again his bride. That's what he's doing. He's given his life for his bride. So what's that got to do with us? Well, it's got everything. That's what your marriage is about. And I believe if Christians would grab a hold of this, that this is what my marriage is about, that it's about covenant keeping. It's about loving somebody who is not always lovable. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. You know who he's dying for? The people that were spitting in his face. The people who were rejecting him. The people who were smoting him upside the head with rods. Don't tell me your wife isn't, you're not capable of living with your wife or putting up with her. That's not what marriage is about. Marriage is about covenant. It's about you loving her in spite of herself. And it's about her loving you in spite of yourself. It's not about, I can't, you know, all we do is fight. All we do is this. There is no reason, no reason for divorce. You say, well, Paul gave some. He said, you know, if there's sexual immorality and things like that, you know, sexual immorality is just that, not things like that. Sexual immorality is a reason Paul gives for divorce. Another is that if a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to leave, that the believer is to let them. But you know, at the end of the day, he says, but God hates divorce. He hates it. And you know what? God can redeem a marriage with their sexual immorality. He did in my marriage. And he took something that was ugly and corrupt and horrible and just horrible, and he redeemed it. And he caused our marriage to become that picture of Christ's love for his church. And he can do that in our marriages. He can do that in all of your marriages. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a believer. This is the first message, and this is why this is coming tonight in the Naked and Not Ashamed. The next part is going to really be the, you know, all the applicable stuff that goes on in marriage. But the first part is if you're not a believer, if you're not born again by the power of God, if you're not a Christian, then your marriage can't be that picture. So the first step is to believe the gospel, to give your life to Christ, and he will save you like he did me, and he will make you a new creation. And then you strive. That doesn't mean your marriage is going to be perfect, but you strive to love your wife like Christ loved the church, and your wife strives to love you and submit to you as unto the Lord. It's a love that looks past faults. It's a love that keeps on loving. So with that, we're going to have... Miss Rhonda's going to come and she's going to lead us, and Matt, and we're going to have a hymn of invitation, and we're not going to do this very often, but tonight, at the beginning of this, really the beginning of this series, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Maybe you want to bring your wife up to the altar and pray. I know tonight is quite different from the other night, but this is where it has to start. It has to start with a home where the husband and the wife are putting their marriage in the hands of God. Not rebelling against God and saying we're going to do it our way, but putting your marriage in God's hands and saying, hey, we want to, we commit to do this your way. And if both of you are not willing to do that, then you're kind of just like dead in the water. So if you have already made that commitment, great. If you've not, then, you know, tonight will be a good night for you to do that. Tonight will be a good night for you to make that decision together. It takes both of you. But husbands, hear me out. You're the one that really needs to be leading this. You're the one who needs to be leading your wife in this decision to make Christ the head of your house and the head of your life. So with that, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have this hymn of invitation. I'll be standing up front, and then when we're closed, the children will come in. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, God. We know that, Lord, tonight, as we look at your word, that marriage is about covenant keeping. It's about Christ and his relationship to his church, Lord, his bride, his relationship to us, Lord. And God, I want my marriage to be a picture of that. I want when people see me and my wife out in the town, I want them to see a picture of Christ and his relationship to his church. And I pray that for all of these marriages that are here tonight, God, that their homes, that their marriages, that their relationships would be covenant keeping relationships that point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray tonight, Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you as their Savior, and Lord, they've been struggling with this issue maybe for some time, I pray tonight that they make it right, that they come and give their lives to you, and that you would save them. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.